Lord's Day 7. We begin with question and answer 20. The question is, are all men then saved by Christ, just as they perished through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace. Only for the sake of Christ's merits, this faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. What then must the Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. And then follows the Apostles' Creed, which we will sing later on in the service, Lord willing. Thus far, the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we are looking at Lord's Day 7, but we want to remind ourselves before we do that, that we are still more or less at the beginning of the Catechism, and we should remember what has just gone before us. We remember the first part explained our sin and misery. It tells us that we are grave sinners, we are miserable, condemned, not worthy of God's attention, not worthy of his grace in any way. We're by nature dead in sin, haters of God, also of our neighbor. And we know we weren't created originally in that way, but we are now unable to rescue ourselves from death, and actually, we don't want that rescue either. And yet God, in his mercy, by grace alone, sent us a deliverer or a mediator whom is Christ our Lord. And Lord's Day 5 picks up on that, and then Lord's Day 6 teaches us about one who was truly human, truly righteous, and truly God. The mediator, the intercessor, or if you prefer, the go-between person who shoulders the blame, all the punishment that is rightfully ours, and he is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who endured the wrath of God, who paid the price for sin, for his people. And he is the only one we can learn about, or he is only to be learned about, I should put it that way, in the Word of God, the Holy Gospel. That's where all this information is found about Jesus Christ. It's from the Bible. It's from nowhere else that we learn who he is and his work to save us sinners. Well, that was Lord's Day 1 through Lord's Day 6. So the question then becomes, is now you know all this, you've read God's Word, we're, many of us, more or less experts in it, we've learned it and read it all our lives, you know his name, you know his story, here's the question. Are you saved just by knowing that? As long as you have read the Bible at some point or another, you know the name of Jesus, are you saved? And the answer is no. Just knowing about these things doesn't save us. Something more than only knowing about all that is required, and that something is called faith, or true faith, as the Catechism puts it. And this afternoon, it's our job to unpack all of that. Our theme is, salvation requires saving faith. Now, there's a line of thinking in Christian circles, it goes like this. If it's true that everybody needs a mediator, no exception, and if it's true that sin is saturated right straight through the human race, then it must be also true that salvation can be applied to everyone, to every human being as well. They all need rescue, right? So, if or when the rescue comes, then that rescue is for everybody, right? Sin applies to everybody, after all. Well, then, rescue must logically apply as well to everyone. And this is where Reformed thinking takes a stand in the catechism. Maybe we should prefer to say it's biblical thinking, but it separates us from other Christians who believe something else. Those whom we call throughout our confessions the Arminians, that includes most of the churches from a Mennonite background, but also many of the evangelical churches that are around us. Here is one of these points where we strongly disagree with them on biblical basis, biblical standpoint. Does God save everyone? If everyone is condemned because of Adam, then the same logic should apply. We can all escape judgment, or none of us can escape judgment. Therefore, all of us are entitled to be saved. So that's the question. Does Christ come to save everyone, all men? And the answer is no. Flat out, no. And we could on this point go into a kind of a long, complicated explanation. The Reformed terminology for this is the doctrine of limited atonement. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that this afternoon. Books have been written on this, but just a few moments perhaps, because a broader explanation is also found for us in the Canons of Dort, and I would invite you to take a careful look at that yourself. But what we want to do here is stop for a moment and consider that word, atonement. Those of the young people that are in the catechism class this last week and the last while, they know where I'm going with this. What does that word mean? Atonement. Take the word apart. And it becomes clear right away. Atonement. Cut the word up. It makes three words, and it is at-one-ment. That's the net result. It has to do with the process of becoming one, of being united, of becoming part of something. It describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, paying for sin so that, what? We could be one again with God at one-ment. Before we were at odds with Him, because of the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be at one. Now, limited at-one-ment has in there as well the word limited. It's limited to certain people. It's not for everybody. Not everybody will benefit from this atonement. It's limited to those that God chooses. God is in charge here. Not everybody benefits. It's up to Him. And it's only up to Him. Or up to Him only. So the answer the catechism gives is this flat out no. It's only for those saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept His benefits. That's the kind of wording. And so we can use an example of that, perhaps of how that works. You can take this example perhaps from your own backyard. Many of us, I'm sure, in our backyards have some kind of fruit tree. Maybe it's a cherry tree or an apple tree, pear tree, what have you. And you can usually notice these kinds of trees in the spring. They bloom with little white or pink flowers that sets them apart for a week or maybe longer. And we can see, there's a fruit tree. But many of these trees, at least today, have been grown from some kind of rootstock, a tree that grows good roots. And then a branch from another tree was cut off, a good fruit tree. And it's cut into this rootstock. So really you get the best of both worlds. You get good root and you get a good fruit-bearing kind of tree. And it's done with a process that's called grafting. That's what the catechism is talking about. It's a biblical term, actually. But when you graft a tree, you're cutting a branch, even a twig will do, from a good tree and you take it and you splice it. You use some tape perhaps, or some string or some kind of glue, and you put it into the other tree and it grows. Make sure it stays firm together. Wait for it to come to life, that little branch, and eventually it grows into a tree. And that branch gets its life, its support, its strength. You could say its juices, literally, from the rooted part. And then eventually it grows and produces fruit. That's grafting. Now, the Bible uses that kind of grafting language. In Israel, olive trees were grafted to improve the fruit yields, and vines were grafted too. And that's, the Bible points us to that kind of thing. And Jesus talks about that in John 15. He says, "Abide in me, I in you, and the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So we are like the branches. When we're grafted into the vine, or into the tree or the rootstock, into Jesus, that's how that works. And then we take from him our strength. Really, our entire life comes from him that way. We become one with him. See, there's that at-one-ment. It's worked out through a grafting process. And something else that we should notice from the grafting process is that the branch doesn't really hasn't got any say in where it is to be grafted. That's up to the gardener. That's up to the one who takes care of the tree. And if he has 10 branches in his hands, but he only grafts one or two into a tree, that's up to the gardener. All the other branches, even if they're thrown away and discarded, those branches don't have any say whatsoever. None. And it's that kind of grafting that happens in the Christian life. And faith is what connects us firmly. Faith grafts us into Jesus. You could kind of compare it to the tape, the glue, whatever it is that holds the branches into the root. It holds it together. So now that we know that, then the next question follows all this up. And so question 21 asks, well, then what is true faith? And the Catechism offers us this marvelous answer, which many of us, I'm sure, have memorized over the years. First of all, we're told what it is not only. It's not only limited to a knowledge and a conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. In other words, just knowing what's in the Bible, even if you had the entire scriptures completely memorized, backwards and forwards, you could find anything. You know it all. And you believed it all in the sense that you know it to be true. Still, that's not enough. It doesn't get us where we need to be. Of course, everything in the Bible is true. And of course, knowing it all is a very good thing, if that's possible. And being convicted or convinced of it, all of that too is very wonderful. But only knowing it and being convinced that the Bible is true, having all of that knowledge, still it's not true faith. It's not true faith. And how do we know that? Well, there are some out there who do know for sure that the Bible is true. In fact, there are some who are very convicted, and they know more than you and me and this entire congregation put together. And still they don't have true faith. For instance, the demons, Satan and his hosts. Satan knows the Bible inside and out. He's a better Bible student than anybody you and I know. He knows it to be very true. And yet he has no faith-saving faith. Satan and the devils have no saving faith. And there are also all kinds of other people who know lots about the Bible, scholars even. Remember the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus condemned. And he was harsh and he was to the point with them. And they sure don't go down in history as being folks who had a true saving faith. In fact, Jesus condemns them, calls them sons of the devil. So just knowing that the Bible is true is not enough. There's more to true saving faith. And it is a true knowledge, that is to say, we are saying, I know for sure, I am convinced, I have no doubt about it. A sure knowledge? Older versions of the Catechism say it's a hearty trust. It's a firm confidence. It includes acceptance of the truth of God and also being able to say it is true for me. See, this has to do with surrendering to Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's deep-rooted. It is wholehearted. It comes from the heart. It's not just some head knowledge, but the whole heart is 100% in agreement with the head. It can be separated. They're not to be. This is 100% in agreement. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So faith is certainty. It's having a recognition of the truth. And then not more, and more of that, it is assenting to the truth. It's accepting of the truth. It's approving of the truth. And then because it's deep-rooted or hearty, it is by necessity worked into us by the Holy Spirit. That's how faith is formed and built. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So this is a faith that He works in us by the gospel, the word of God. Or as Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There's faith. Who believes. So the Holy Spirit works this out. It's not something that we can just acquire, get on our own. It isn't some kind of thinking, well, you know, this will just grow in time. We work on it. We make a decision for Jesus. And then it happens. And it grows. No, it's His gift. And then it's applied. It is worked into our hearts by Him and by His Spirit. So the source of saving faith is clear. The source is God. He is the giver. And those who have saving faith, true faith, they know this when they have it. Because faith makes them know it. Faith is what has them believe it. Faith is personally knowing that you are at the receiving end of God's grace. Because the Catechism says, not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins. In other words, you can say for yourself, as I'm going to say for myself, I'm on the list. I'm on His list. Not just the people we read about in the Bible all over the place. And not those confirmed in the Bible to be God's children, but me too. You too. You for you, me for me. This is for me. I participate in this. His gift of faith is not passing me by. I too, with many others, have had my sins forgiven. It's very personal. I, with many others, have been made forever right with God. There's that one-ment again. Not only others, it is for them, but no, I have been granted salvation. I'm sure of it. God's Spirit lives inside of me. He tells me this. He informs me. He gives He gives me peace with it all. And I walk with Him because He walks with me. And it's when we can say that we have this saving faith that we say, I believe that I have been made forever right with God. That's a statement we can make. And it's a present condition. Present. Sometimes we miss that. We think about it in terms of it's for the future. It's not like this, but let me just put it this way. If I live a good life now, if I do some great things now for the kingdom, I will be right with God down the road when He comes to take me home. No. This is not something for only after we die and we're resurrected, but it's now. Right now, I am right with God. I know this to be true. I'm given these things because Jesus Christ, my Lord, has given this to me in His grace. I didn't deserve it. That's the sin and misery part, remember? But these are His gifts to me. And I ask you, isn't that one of the biggest struggles in the Christian life? Being able to say, it's for me? And now? My sins are forgiven? Now? And Jesus says, believe it. There's faith. You need faith for that. Believe it. John 3:16, the verse we know so well. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whomever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then two verses later, He warns those who won't believe. John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, lack of faith, no faith, stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There's another way that you could try to apprehend this. I may have said this to you before, but let me say it again. It has to do with righteousness, believing that we are right with God. Listen to this statement. You are never going to be more righteous than you are right now in Christ Jesus. You are never going to be more righteous than you are right now in Christ Jesus. That's how Christ, God the Father, looks at us, isn't it? Robed in the righteousness of Christ. Sins forgiven. Justified. Believe it. Have faith. And God holds us responsible that we believe. We're accountable when it comes to faith. God is a very dangerous God. What does it say? The Lord will judge His people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A very dangerous God for those who do not believe, who do not put their trust in Him. You need to be very afraid if you do not have true faith. Let me tell you something else that faith is not. Sometimes we see that in church communities. Faith doesn't exist apart from the Word of God. You can't have faith. It's impossible to have faith if you don't know the Word. Because as Paul says in his letter to the Roman church, chapter 10, he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of grace is able to do that. So faith does not come apart from the word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to you and to me, and He just kind of plants faith in people. Here you go. But it doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God being attached to it. And some people seem to think that. Or at least, maybe they don't even think it. Maybe they just live like that. I have faith. Don't ask me where my Bible is. Maybe it's on some back shelf in the closet somewhere. I haven't looked at it in ages. What kind of faith is that? Faith comes through diligent, concentrated attention to God's Word. So, if you look in your heart and you find yourself with a lack of faith, which happens to Christians, there's a direct connection between that and your engagement in the Word of God. There are some of us who don't spend the time that we should be spending in God's Word. And then it's small wonder when there's no faith or little faith and you doubt. When many men, women of Reformed churches are nowhere to be found at any Bible study, then it's a fair question. How are we doing in the faith department then? If you seek to strengthen your faith, be under the Word of God. Be in the Word of God. Blessed is the man who meditates on it day and night, says Psalm 1. You seek to be blessed, and the answer is yes, we do. We all do. Well, there's the Word of God. It leads you to that blessedness. Nothing else does. Discipline yourself to read it. Discipline yourself to ponder it, to digest it, to meditate on it, to let it become part of you. To, as Psalm 1 kind of puts it, to ruminate, chew on it, to build you up as man, woman, or child of God. Because it's a heresy to believe I can have saving faith, but I don't have to take God's Word seriously. I don't have to take it as the absolute guide for my life. And I can disagree with it when I feel like it. And I can have my own opinion on it. Or even worse, the Word of God kind of leaves me cold. Well, you know what? Then there isn't going to be any faith either. Because faith does not exist where God's Word is rejected. Having disdain, kind of contempt for God's Word, I can take it and leave it. Or it's a chore. Those are not works of faith. Not at all. Instead, faith has us saying, I need more. I'm chasing after it. And I expect my salvation from the one who is being disclosed in this marvelous, wonderful word that he's given. Actually, it's easier often for us to see that in others. We look at other people in their lives and we see Christ living in with them. We see Christian men and women and children who radiate this Christ-like image that's being recreated. They show fruit of the Spirit. And so we can easily say, yes, I believe. Look at them. Look at them. God saves. I believe it. But true faith says, it's for me. For me. I too have had my sins forgiven. I've been made forever right with God. I've been granted salvation in His love, in His grace alone. He is my Master. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. It's for me. Well, now that we've given our attention to what true faith really is, then the question is asked, well, what must a Christian believe? What is the content, then, of that faith? And the answer is all that's been promised in the gospel. Everything. And here we have the gospel put in front of us as the catechism is setting us up. It's leading us into what's going to be a whole section on the Apostles' Creed that the Lord willing we'll be able to work through later. It's a summary of the gospel, the Apostles' Creed is. So if somebody says, tell me about the gospel. Can you tell me about the gospel? It's good. I'm setting up the catechism, young people, for this. Tell me about the gospel. You know what the answer is going to be? I believe in God the Father Almighty, etc., etc., etc. That's the gospel. Summarized. And we know these articles by heart. We sing them. We will sing them shortly. So, what exactly is it that we have this deep-rooted assurance and conviction about when it comes to God's Word? And then summarized into a very short confession, the church puts forward what she professes in creedal form. Everything we must believe. So, true faith isn't just something contained in the heart, but it comes out of there into expression, as we say with mouth and with heart, exactly what it is we believe. And all of it's taken from God's Word. All of it is in full agreement with God's Word as we use words to testify of what's going on in here. Our true faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. So we use words to confirm with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We believe with our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And when confession and faith are blended together, in that we see God's salvation. That's very precise. Because we live in an age today where everybody thinks they can believe what they want. Don't tell me what to think. Anything goes out there in the world. That's certainly true. We're seeing more and more of that in plain relief today. But it happens in the church too. Many people have lots to say about Jesus Christ. But ask them about the Apostles' Creed. It's not worth a dime to them. Just some old stuff, you know, from the past. Some men somewhere way back when, almost 2,000 years ago, wrote this thing. We don't even know who wrote it. And it's man-made, you know. Except that these articles express true faith of the believer in Jesus Christ. True faith isn't bound up something just in your soul. It's not just something personal. True faith goes past that. It's something that finds its place right here in the congregation in common confession. Not just today, but going back through the ages. It binds us together. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't give you and I true faith just so we can believe this on our own. I can believe this by myself. No, He gives me the support, the membership, the belonging to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where His Word is preached, where His sacraments are administered. And that's so that you and I, we can live with others in community. Others who are also given this true faith. And that's then together how we discover more of God's Word, the truth of God's Word. We see it, we believe it, and then we together live out of it in unity, in love before Christ our Lord. And it works like this. We believe that the Holy Spirit has fastened that bond. He has made contact between the heart of Christ, His heart, and our heart. And it's a new, wonderful reality of life that every child of God knows. It's where we say, I'm a sheep, I know this. For certain, I'm a sheep of the Good Shepherd. I'm part of His flock. Part of the flock, not just in today's moment, but throughout the ages. His flock gathered throughout hundreds and thousands of years. And I have no reason to be anxious. Even in a virus age. Because I receive His gifts. What are those gifts? Well, the big one is forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of body, life everlasting. Jesus Christ given to me and all His treasures. And I hear His voice in His Word. It takes faith. I have had the word of faith proclaimed to me. That's what this is all about. And then, what do we do with that? What about in the now? What will we do with that? Well, now, today, tomorrow, for the rest of my life, I will praise Him. Now I thank Him. Now I confess Him. Because I believe. He gave me that gift of faith. I call on His name, and He hears me. He saves me. And He makes me from now on to live for Him. Can you say it? You must. Amen.